relate to the neighborhood, how you and I, as part of this body, can represent Jesus in the community that we're a part of. And so I started a couple weeks ago just with some Barna research. Barna is a well-known Christian statistics group globally involved in identifying trends and worldviews and processes going on both within Christendom and other religions. And the statistics indicate that they did a 25-year study, 1993 to today. And the difference between the two, it's pretty remarkable that in modern Christianity, we're having this trend where fewer and fewer Christians believe that it's their responsibility to share Jesus. Surprising, maybe, that when asked 25 years ago, 90% of people said, yes, it is my responsibility to share the gospel. And modernly, it's dropped about 30%, about 60% of Christianity believes that it's their personal responsibility to share Jesus. So that trend isn't very good, to say the least. And, you know, there's thousands of people. But the kind of remarkable thing about it is they do believe it's somebody's responsibility. The somebody is the church. They believe it's the church's responsibility to share the gospel. It's just not my responsibility. Now, I know you and I, probably most of us, understand that we are the church, right? But the delineation here, the part that's scary is we're doing, it's excuse me for saying it this way, it's like what's going on in the socialist mindset in politics is what's going on in the church in spirituality. In other words, the collective will take care of the responsibility, not me personally. And that's what's scary about it, because the collective can be really, really deceptive, okay? The idea, and I'm not trying to bash, because I believe there's large ministries that are doing phenomenal things from God. I'm going to say that first. But the mentality of mega church is that I can actually come, show up, no one know my name, I can give some money or not, they'll tell me all the awesome things we're doing, and I feel really good about being part of something that I never, ever put any blood, sweat, tear, or prayers into. You understand what I'm saying? Not trying to be mean, just observing that these true trends are traveling side by side as people aren't any longer required to be, because a lot of the, a lot of the mega church movement is, look, used to be neighborhood churches throughout neighborhoods, and the neighbors and the different, you know, little towns or burbs, they kind of gravitated towards the one that, you know, they were connecting to, or not, because as things got, moving along, some quit going to church, and then we built a major complex out in the middle of a cornfield, and we put giant signs up and put lots of money and made it really attractive and said, everybody come out here. And the good thing about it is now everybody can go somewhere and feel like they're part of something big. And the bad part of it is we don't have any neighbors at that place. There's nobody in that community. They can knock on the door and say, you know, you guys are the church and we're across the street here and we got a prayer need. Can you help us with it? Or we can step out of the church and walk across the street and say, hi, ma'am. We understand that your husband passed away or there's someone in your family that needs prayer. And we let you know that we're here, we're the church. I mean, there's this isolationism that the church is going down. That's not just happening in the church. I'll say it this way. If we go back to when I was a kid, which was a long time ago for most of you before you were born. But in neighborhoods, people gathered on front porches on a regular basis and said hi to one another as they walked up and down the streets, walking babies, dogs, and sharing highs and hellos to one another. They were front porch people in the 60s and 70s when I grew up, because neighbors were neighborly to everybody. Even the ones they didn't like or get along with, they knew how to be cordial. But in today's society, our front porch is a facade, because we do everything that we do socially in our house in a fenced-in backyard where we control who sees us, who doesn't see us, who we invite, who we don't invite, and we decide what we're going to do without anybody else looking at it, bothering us, or anything like that. We become backyard people. See, the trend here, I can identify it in lots of places, but the trend is the first thing I want us to get. We're becoming deceived into thinking, because we are connected in a way that's superficial, we're connected as deeply as we need to be. because we're part of something that's doing something that says they're doing it in the name of the gospel, it's the same thing as us doing something in the name of the gospel. And our lifestyles and our connectivity, one of the statistics, I'm not doing good at saying that word today. One of the stats, there we go, we change it. We fix it when we need to. That was shocking and alarming as I talked about being a friend of Jesus is the average American hasn't made a new friend in 5 years. And most of us are okay. I mean, like we're okay with that because we've already decided who our friends are, who our friends are going to be and aren't going to be. I remember when I said that and all our several internationals were there, we're like, oh my, you know, because we're trying our best to be a family, to be friends to those international students that God connects us to. So the idea that you can say this applies to me or it doesn't apply to me, because some of it probably will and some of it probably doesn't, but I'll just tell you, it does apply to the culture and society that you're part of, okay? And so our decision, I think, is that we say, I want to be in the place where God's glory, God's wisdom, God's presence is. And that's where I just want to start today going, you know, we for those who weren't here, I was so encouraged and I'm inspired and I'm believing. But last week as we started, you know, talking about the subject of evangelism, I just made an invitation that let's just ask God to touch our hearts. Let's just ask God to stir us to be salt and light, because that's what we're called to do. I mean, it is the Great Commission, right? Our job to disciple people and to teach them to obey all that Jesus taught and to baptize them, and that his promise is that he would be with us to the end of the age. And so we're not to the end of the age yet, but he's with us if we're decidedly going after this Great Commission. And again, I don't think anybody in here would argue whether that Great Commission is a commission to us. I think we all believe that it is. But I know there's things that get us stuck, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But here we are, I'm now going, well, what does this mean for me? Because I've got a different schedule, and I've got a different agenda, and I've got this, and I've got that. And it goes that, well, you'll have to pray no longer if God wants you to be the salt of the earth, if God wants you to be the light of the world, but how God wants you to be the salt of the earth. Now, one of the things that, and I'll talk about it here in a minute, but one of the things that has been stirring is that practical ways that we can, you know, be used by God to be evangelistic. And so we're going to talk about a couple of those as well. But I was reminded of a Proverbs 11. This is, you know, my question is, what does God call wise? How do we pursue what God has for us? And Proverbs 11 is a very simple verse out of verse 30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Okay? And he who wins souls, that's one of those wisdom, I want to be wise. I found that, you know, a lot of times we've seen some bad models. We've seen people, I mean, when I got saved, soul winning meant that we cold called door to door, knocked on people's door, asked them, hi, I'm so-and-so from the church. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And then we'd tell them they wouldn't because they were going to hell, and they were really impressed with our presentation. Okay? And most of the time, if we could get them to pray the sinner's prayer, which was our goal that day, and we put a little notch, we got another one prayed, and we never saw that person again because they didn't get saved, and we didn't get anything accomplished. Other than when they heard the name Christian or born again, they would do everything they could to avoid people that use that terminology because they already had one bad experience. And so it's definitely not like that, although there's times where that can actually happen, but there's something about wisdom of God that, I mean, when Jesus wanted to address people and they followed him somewhere, he said, tell people sit down and we're going to give them something to eat. Right? He didn't just say, tell them to wait. I'm God, the Son of God, and they better shut up, sit down, and listen to me. I mean, he had the right to because it's true, but that's not his MO. There wasn't any arrogance. Well, if you don't listen to me, it's your problem. You're the one going to hell. You just don't see the attitude, but yet, I see a lot of Christians that had that attitude. And so there's a certain amount of, there's a lot of negative factors that we're going to have to go against. But certainly we don't want to create any new ones. We don't want to carry some old mindset that wasn't productive then and isn't going to be productive now. I think the first thing we have to recognize is sharing Jesus oftentimes, almost all the time, will require us to invest in people's lives and allow him to flow through us to them over a period of time. One of the stats that we found out is most people who said they had an encounter sharing Jesus with somebody, it happened unplanned. Through the course of life, getting to help, know, be real with people, God set something up, and before long they realized, I'm in a divine moment, and I'm going to stay moving along in that moment to where I had the opportunity to share the love of Christ with this person. Rarely is it, I went out to share Jesus today and I did it 5 times. It's more, I'm salt in life. Everywhere I go, he goes with me. I'll walk through the valley of the shadow. He's with me. Goodness and mercy go with me everywhere I go. And so I anticipate today as I go, he goes with me. And I'm just looking for God who, at what level. Because one plants and one waters. You might be one of those. And God gives the increase. And at one point or another, you might also be the one. Because I literally have had people say to me, I want what you got. Tell me what needs to happen. I'm ready for a change in my life. And I hardly said anything to them. But that didn't happen nearly as much as planting and watering and praying those seeds until God does something with them. All right. So I will say this. Paul, one of the most profound statements that resonates in my soul when I think about who we are, because a lot of our scriptures that I've looked at here, this is still kind of review, but it is what God did for us, remembering who we were before we were Christians, and remembering that state so as to remember those around us and their condition as well. And I say that because, you know, Paul says, remember, not many of you were of noble birth, you know, that when you were an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And I remember I was an enemy of God. I mean, I was living inspired by selfish desires, fueled by drugs and alcohol and demonic forces. And those things together were bondage and suffering and pain. And I had an awful life. And I don't want to forget that. Because there's a whole lot of people right now who have an awful life. And they're covering up, looking good with nice clothes and hair and makeup and cars and houses. And they hate their life and they hate their self and they have no hope. And they know you. And you know them. And they're just waiting for someone to break through this facade and say, God loves you. And he has a plan for your life. And the scripture that comes to my mind is Paul says in Romans 1. And this is the one that has to be foundational to everything else. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. That we have to get over. I mean, and the statistics were, I'm afraid what people are going to think about me. There's certain subjects that are difficult to talk about, politics and religion, so I'm going to avoid those. Somebody might reject me. I mean, those are the real legitimate reasons people give for not sharing the gospel. And it's like, those won't go away, beloved. But the reality is, we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We have to be ready, instant is what scripture says, instant in season, giving account for what we believe. And so much of that is just not being weird and just being real. It's the funniest thing. When my MO over the years has been that I don't normally tell people the first thing I meet them, hi, I'm the pastor. That's probably way down the list. Okay, and it's been really peculiar to watch people after how they think they ought to behave after they hadn't behaved until they found out that I was a pastor. Okay, now a lot of times these are guys in the duck blind or, you know, in different places and, you know, they're you know, dropping you know, F-bombs and, you know, bad language and, you know, yucking it up and everything's cool. And then somebody go, what do you do? I'm a pastor. They're like, oh, did I say something? You know, and then every time they swear from that moment, I'm sorry. Like, I'm like, hey, dude, it's how you're living, okay? But just the thought of somebody representing God in their presence all of a sudden just makes their mind think of every paranoid reason why to go, man, And more often than not, I'm able to go, you know what? God's really not concerned about your language right now. Because you ain't going to be condemned or saved by your potty mouth. Okay. But he is concerned about the condition of your heart. Because some of them people actually are Christians, which is, I know that's hard to believe. They gave their life to the Lord once, a long time ago. And they were taught or not taught or offended or somehow they believed that they didn't have to do anything else after they said yes to Jesus once. And their life is fruit of that, is evidence that no. You're called to be a disciple. You're called to follow him. You're called to pick up your cross. You're called to lay down your life. You're called to go from faith to faith and glory to glory. And right now God sent me here not because I'm something wonderful, but because his Holy Spirit wants to remind you that you said yes to him a long time ago. And he's watching to see if that yes in your spirit you're going to respond to or you're going to ignore it again. And I've watched that happen. I'm like, yeah. I used to go to church. I mean, they go down the list, man. I used to go to church. I don't have any blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I get it. A lot of people did. But it sounds to me like you need to have a talk with Jesus about that one. So, talk a little bit about evangelism this morning. And the idea that, we're all called to be a witness and what that looks like. There's five areas that I see, and I'm going to go fairly quickly through these and give you some scripture references. There's five areas when we call into evangelism what that looks like. What it is and what it isn't, you can determine by what I kind of just highlight on these five things. But the very first thing is a servant heart. Number one, a servant heart. That service is evangelism. And literally, Philippians 2, we'll just look at that one, 3-4. Because we're called to give our time, our energy, our money, our prayers, our attention to the things of God. And in this scripture, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. In other words, this isn't my benefit or conceit. But in lowliness and of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let us, each of you, look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. I mean, if that's our mindset, I'm looking, going, how can that person, what can I do to serve that person? I'm not thinking, and again, this is the thought. I can identify most of these because I've thought them. Hopefully, don't continue to think them. But what benefit is this person to me? I know that's terrible. Pastor, repent. I did. Thank you. What good is that? What can this person bless my life with? What does this person have that will be beneficial to me? Now, we're trained to think that way from birth, okay? As babies. Just don't get me wrong. Mommy's got something for me. What is it? It's food. I like mommy, okay? Right down the line. So it's not like, oh, everyone naturally is gracious and kind and merciful and selfless. No, nobody is. The nature of the flesh is to think me first. The nature of the spirit is to think God first, others first, me next. And that's what evangelism looks like. It's never going to be convenient for you to share the gospel. Let's just put that out there. It's not a part of, well, when it gets convenient, I'll be a testimony. No, because you'll never be a testimony. It's inconvenient to be a Christian and obey Jesus. Get that settled. That way, when you're inconvenienced, you can say, for his glory, not my personal gain. Second thing, power. I think it's so important to recognize that we're just not going out there sort of in our own strength, able to, you know, we can quote some verses and, you know, do some apologetics. It's like, if you're counting on that, if you're counting on me to do that, you know, no. It really is, you know, following the Holy Spirit's lead to pray and to prophesy and to share and to care. Because God always has something or someone on his heart. He always does. If we can kind of get that in our mind, then we can, because this is my approach when I see people and I'm in life just walking around looking for maybe a chance to let God touch somebody. I'm always just saying, God, love them. Love them through me. How would you love them through me today? A lot of times it's just, I just lift them up in prayer. But other times it's an encouraging word. But this is what Paul said when talking about his ministry of sharing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 2. And he's talking about talking to people and preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. See, when you make a decision to say, I want to share the gospel, then God has already said, and I will accompany with you, I will go with you, and my power will be present through you. That part is a done deal. You're never alone when you're deciding, I'm going to share Jesus. I just love that. Third thing, truth. You know, and this is, we could spend a lot of time on this, especially in this day and age. Because God's word is our daily bread. It is the truth. Jesus is the living word and the bread of life. And he's the word made flesh, dwelt among us. You know, this understanding that the truth that we're carrying is not our truth, it's Jesus. I use that word, our truth, because it's kind of hip right now, kind of popular to say, well, you tell your truth. In other words, however deceived you are, if you believe it, we'll call it your truth. Whatever crazy idea you have, your truth will respect. And I'm like, I'm sorry. I can love you. I can even respect you. But that crazy story that you're believing, that's a lie. And somebody's got to love you enough to tell you, come out of the deception and come into the truth. Jesus is the truth. There is no other truth other than him. So this idea that, oh, we don't want to step in. No, I mean, quite frankly, I think some people are saying, I wish somebody would shock me back into knowing what the truth is. When truth is on a sliding scale, when truth is up to me to decide what is and isn't, I mean, this is really hard right now because people want to, you know, they want you, they find out you're a Christian, especially if the Holy Spirit, because this is what's going on in a big way, when you actually stand for something, then they'll ask you a question. Okay, then, if you believe we ought to be saving babies, you're going to adopt them? What are we going to do with all these kids? We're going to spare their suffering because this world is so crazy. Are you going to be one to take them? I'm thinking, well, let's just stop for a minute. I want to save their lives, okay? But I'm not going to ask the Cancer Association what they're going to do about high blood pressure, about heart disease, because that's not their focus right now. There are whole kinds of agencies and people right now waiting to adopt babies. Right now, I want to save their life because it's totally ridiculous, nonsensical to say, well, this is what we'll do. We'll remove the sufferer. We'll kill the sufferer and say we're doing it in a merciful way. This logic makes no sense, beloved. But the truth of the matter is there's people that are peddling that type of deception and people that are so unclear in their mind because of all kinds of demonic and pressure and influence that they go, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. We'll kill them so they don't suffer. Oh, wait a minute. And then when you look at it in light, you go, well, that makes sense to nobody when you think about it. It's like it made no sense, but people did it when they said, well, the Jews are an inferior race. Let's kill them. Adolf Hitler. But it made sense to them in the moment, right? Right. Because they were deceived, and the spirit of deception, when welcomed in, spreads like cancer. And when somebody stands up and goes, hey, this is wrong, and we're going to do everything we can against it, We didn't have to investigate whether those people, I mean, we go down civil rights, and we go down so many things, it's like, hey, the distraction and the deception and the idea that we can debate in or out of this stuff, that's not at all. The truth of God is the truth that we speak of. And when we say, I'm not going to argue, but this is what saves people's lives. Ephesians 1:13. This is how Paul's talking to the Ephesians church, the epicenter of revival in the day, and the people that are seeing miraculous things. He says to them in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's saying, When you responded to the word of truth, I didn't have to explain or debate anymore. You got saved because God honors the truth. God shows up by his Holy Spirit, confirms in your heart, and now you're part of the redeemed. You're part of the saved, and you're sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. James says, of his own, in James 1:18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We have to understand that they don't have to understand. They don't have to believe. You carry the word of truth. I believe wholeheartedly that some Baptist who was dropping tracts off in my door for years has a reward from God regarding my salvation. I know that sounds bizarre, but there was a little Baptist church in Riverton. It met in a place that used to be a little music store, and it was a small building. I mean, it was like, you know, the whole place was like half the size of this sanctuary, a little bitty thing. But I knew they were passing out tracts, and I'll never forget. There was a track. You guys know what a track is?
Yeah.
Okay, little comic book, little thing that talked about Jesus. And this track was a little comic book. I showed a guy on the front of it, and he had a giant belly. Imagine that. And this funnel going into his mouth, and on top of it said, "The Funnel." And it just caught my attention, and I opened it up, and this man, you know, gave his name, his address. He said, "They used to call me the funnel. My friends all called me the funnel because I could drink more, I could take more drugs, I could smoke more pot, I could do more things. I seemed to be a never-endless place where all of these chemical abuses, substance abuses, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, I could take more of it than anybody, so all of my friends called me the funnel." And the funny thing about that was kind of me. I thought, well, that's funny. I mean, we had competitions on who could be the drunkest, the highest, and the stupidest. Nobody says amen, but somebody knows what I'm talking about in here. Okay, and I thought, well, that's a funny story, but that couldn't happen. And I'm telling you, I threw that thing away dozens of times. And in my little janky trailer at Hilltop Trailer Court, number 2, I'd come home and there was another one stuck in my door again. Where does this thing come from? Somebody, for whatever reason, because I look, my neighbors didn't have any in their doors. I don't know if that's because they got them. But God used this story again and again. And I don't know why, but I would read it again. And oftentimes, I can remember the guy was from Tennessee. This is how it comes. I don't remember his name, but he's put his, here's a prayer in the back of this. The guy was from, I would read it and I would go, that guy probably don't exist. You know, but one time I went, maybe he does exist. You know, and weeks, months go by, and I'm thinking that. But it wasn't very long after that. Perhaps that was some of the seed being planted or watered, but it wasn't very long after that where one of our cousins, who's a pastor now, actually, invited us with a grandma and an aunt to go to church. And I gave my life to Jesus in March of 1984 because somebody just said, I'm going to go out and pass tracts out in the neighborhood. And this truth, even if they don't preach it to me, this truth that there's only one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and if you have him, you have life, and if you don't have him, you'll be separated forever. Because that's basically what that little thing said, and I read it lots of times. I don't know whether the first, the fifth, or the 500, but some part of it sunk in to some degree that when the opportunity came to repent of my sins and make Jesus my Lord and Savior, I said, I think I'm going to do that. That truth went forth. Fourth thing, relationship. And, I think humility and relationship goes there because we always have to be mindful that starting a dialogue with respect and honor and humility and sensitivity creates a bridge of trust. And people will have their hearts more open when you're not that, you know, that religious zealot who's ready to tell them all the terrible things in their life, but just be open to hear and let God highlight to you how to pray for them and how you can serve them and what they may or may not think about God based on their life experiences, not just try to cram down their throat your version of what God is like. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. I like this. There's about five little verses right here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He says, Jews and Gentiles, I'm appealing to them based on commonalities that I can connect with and that they can connect with. To the weak, I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I just like that. He's like, wait a minute. He's becoming all things to all people. The truth of the matter is, we can choose to connect with people in lots of ways. I mean, it doesn't matter the fact that we can talk about sports, or we can talk about music, or we can talk about food, we can talk about gardening, because eventually I'm going to look for a place to talk about Jesus in the midst of all that. Like, we know the St. Louis Cardinals are God's team. Just an example. Just a very obvious example that we can make. Waiting for the amen, brother. Come on. All right, thank you. Just checking. Making sure we're all awake over there, Big Kev. There you go. Hey, he wears a Cub hat when he talks, okay? That's just to be real. I just have a Cardinal on my shirt, okay? Sweep today, thank you very much. Thanks, Sweep. That's Sweep today, that's what they're going for. That's exactly right, thank you. All right, next, lifestyle. This is kind of the final, you know, if you will. The thing that we have to recognize is that do you guys remember Saturday Night Live? Used to be kind of a funny show way back a long time ago, before it was crazy. And but there was a lady, Dana Carvey played a particular character. You guys know who the church lady is? Could it be Satan? She was, and it's sad. It was amusing, but it's sad. But this is the world's perception of what church people are like. They're starchy and they're judgmental and they're bitter and they talk down. They're condescending. And it was funny because she would make, you know, but she would ask inappropriate questions. She would be in people's faces in a way that would make them uncomfortable. And when they didn't answer the way that she wanted them to, she said, well, could it be Satan? And everybody go, ha, 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 like, because she knew that she had all the answers and that she was approaching everyone else from a high and lofty perspective, okay? And unfortunately, that has happened a whole lot in Christianity. And the fact that the world can pick up on it and make fun of it just goes to show that we weren't doing the job we thought we were, okay, by and large. But there's a way that we live our lives with people. And I, you know, I don't know if I could say it this way, but I've had people be surprised that I'm a pastor after they know me for a while. And that's not because, you know, I was drunk and crazy with them. It was because I didn't try to cram Jesus down their throat. I didn't speak Christianese to them either. And maybe, you know, maybe if we could be real, because people are looking for answers, folks. I mean, the truth of the matter is, people are looking. I mean, he's the desire of the nations. You know, they don't know it, but he's the hope that they so desperately are looking for. Our lifestyle. It doesn't mean being perfect, but it does mean having godly character, having integrity, faithfulness, humility, gentleness, joy, peace. You know, I have seen a few that, you know, it's like, you know, I'm so bitter and I'm so offended and I'm so upset. You know, come be a Christian with me and be just as miserable. I'm like, nah, I don't think so. You know, it's like, well, you just complain. You're just full of, you know. It's like, no, man, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If it's not, then, hey, get a hold of him because it's available. You know, you can do like David did, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's a great place to start. Just start there. God, I'm not joyful. I know I'm supposed to be. Let's just start here. I'm saved. Restore the joy of my salvation. He goes down the list. Create a right spirit within me. You know, that's a good one too. God, I've let other attitudes drown this out. Lord, make me thankful again for all that I have. Choose to be thankful. Philippians 1:27. There's a couple scriptures I want to look at here, and then we'll close with one. It says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, even when people want to say bad things about you, they see the fruit of your life and realize you got to hook up with God somehow. And that's possible. Now, I think I'm going to just put the brakes on there and share something else here. Jacqueline, she's not, her and Rod aren't here this morning. You might have noticed we didn't have Rod on the bass guitar today. But Jacqueline's mother has got some serious health issues, some things going on. And a matter of fact, God, Jacqueline's mother-in-law. Father, we just pray for Mrs. Neller this morning. We pray for Grandma Neller today. God, we ask that your hand would be upon her, Lord, that you would intervene on her behalf. God, we minister health and wholeness to her and wellness. Lord, that we would see her, be touched by your power, that by the stripes that Jesus bore, Lord, she would receive healing and wholeness and restoration. And Father, we lift her to you. We pray for her this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But she had a story about a lady who began doing something called a turquoise table. And the long story short is, they took a picnic table, painted it a bright color, putting out under the tree and their property in the church, and began to just gather there with putting up a little sign on occasion that said, donuts and conversation, 9:00 Saturday morning at the turquoise table. And neighbors would walk by, and a few people, you know, me and Steve and John decide we're going to go there and provide the donuts. And when people show up there, just greet them and say hi to them and see if they had any prayer needs. And before long, the turquoise table and the sign that said what was going to happen at it became something that people looked for. They began to actually drive by, look by, walk by, and go, they're going to be mom and babies meeting out there and, doing something on Wednesday at, 5:00. And so before long, this became a contact point the church to, in a very non-invasive and combative way, said that we'd like to get to know you. Well, she was telling me about this, and then Joel, I reminded him that Joel had given me something from a book that was so inspirational. I'm going to read a little bit out of it. This is a lady, if you don't know who Rosaria Butterfield is. This is a fairly well-known Christian author and speaker. But she wrote a book called Open and Unhindered. And I'm going to read this to you a little bit out of this, a couple of things quickly here, and then we'll pray. G.K. Chesterton once quipped, "We make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor. We have to love our neighbor because he is there. The nearness of our neighbor is providential, as God never gets the address wrong." So he starts talking about her and her husband moving to a new neighborhood in North Carolina. And she says, "Summers in North Carolina are memorable for June bugs, humidity, and long night walks when many neighbors are also out walking. And that first summer in Durham, my husband and I would look longingly at our front yard, wanting to fill it with neighbors. We were hungry to get to know people better and get serious about serving our neighbors. And that's when Kent, who's a pastor, decided to apply one simple thing that we learned from the book, The Art of Neighboring. We put lawn chairs and tables in the front yard. So he and our neighbor Ryan built a picnic table, positioned it in the front yard under a big tree where everyone could see it, and the kids and I painted it neon green so everybody could really see it. Soon neighbors started gathering there, and it became a nice spot to stop and talk, put on bug spray, grab a water, and visit. Eventually, another friend, Micah, hung a tire swing off the tree, and it's now been a perfect gathering spot, not by invitation only, but just come as you are. And after the picnic table assumed its spot, we wrote this email and distributed it to everyone that we knew in the neighborhood. And this is what it said. Dear friends, please join with us at the green picnic table on the front lawn on this date for our inaugural and weekly prayer walk. We will pray with our eyes and hearts open, seeking to bring glory to our triune God and raise our neighborhood needs to the throne of grace. Those walking without kids, dogs, and strollers might also bring a pencil and paper to collect prayer and mercy requests and gather information about our neighbor's needs. We will meet back at the picnic table about 8 p.m., because we started at 7 p.m., and close our evening with singing a psalm and creating an action plan to meet those needs. Please forward this email to anyone in the neighborhood who might like to join us. Love in Christ, Rosaria Butterfield. So that night arrived, Thursday night. Neighbors drew near from all directions. Some came because of the email. Others tied in because they wondered what kind of party we were having. They saw people gathered, and her husband just gathered us together, and we prayed for God to hear us and go with us. But something transformative happens when we pray together with our neighbors like this, which we decided to do each Thursday. It has become the touchstone of our neighboring. Every Thursday night, we host a neighborhood open house. We launch it by taking back the streets in prayer. And these things become a tradition, and they actually create comfort and predictability for those connected. Prayer is never predictable. If Jesus enters, even that which is rehearsed is never routine. Today, it's established that Thursday nights, we pray with our neighbors, gather together for fellowship. Thursday night neighborhood ministry is now like a tried and true friend. But our first night of prayer was something like this, and this is how I remember it. We meet at the picnic table and introduce ourselves. There are many people here whose face I recognize, but whose name I don't know. We break naturally into groups of two and three, unintentionally gender segregating when the kids on wheels want to race off and the moms with strollers aren't hankering for broken bones. The men take the cross-country route with the big kids, and the women, the dogs, and toddlers and strollers stay on the path. We pray aloud in unhurried, unrehearsed, unrestrained, and unworried tones. We stir prayers and interruptions like they all go together in the same pot of soup. We stop to talk to neighbors and ask them to tell us who they are and what they need. Life layers prayer. No such thing as an interruption. Children need sippy cups. Dogs need cleaning up after. And the prayer just marches on. Sometimes neighbors join us for a block just to hear what we're praying for. Then it hits me. This prayer walk is itself a breed and species of Christian hospitality. Extending arms wide, we draw others into our posture of bended knee, eyes wide open, ambulatory prayer. We go to God together for mercy, grace, and increase. Hospitality starts with emptiness and waits together for God to complete us. On a prayer walk, we seek to give that which we do not yet have, but by faith, behold, as inevitable. God promises to keep his covenant, and the reality that he has already set apart great blessings, he will only grant through prayer. This is being a living testimony. You understand here? We're going to walk with people who don't know us that well, ask them what they need, and then pray for it and see what God does to touch them and provide for them. Sometimes our ignorance rebukes us. We don't know why we don't know the names of the people who live in the house on the corner, the one with screen door that's permanently torn. Why do we know our neighbors best by polite and anonymous waves? We prayed that as God may allow us to know real stories of real people, we would cherish this information as jewels and never gossip or betray them. We pray that God would forgive our sin of not noticing, not caring, not initiating friendships. We repent. We do not love our neighbors like ourselves. As we walk and pray and stop and talk, we learn about the people who share our blocks. We pray for them by name, asking God to help us put away distractions and put on love. But why do this? Why not just have the Christian neighbors over for a barbecue or football or board games? Why not just invite the people we know are Christians to join us in our living rooms and pray with the doors closed? Why not exclusively surround ourselves with people who are just like us? We commit ourselves to praying with and for our neighbors every Thursday night in order to remember. We remember what it was like before the Holy Spirit chiseled our stony hearts soft. We remember what it was like before the blood of Jesus pumped our hearts whole. We remember the night terrors and the mid-morning anxiety attacks, the unraveled good intentions of daily inventing ourselves and snowballing rules through which we hoped we could function. We remember what it was like to crack under the weight of this and the loneliness of having no place to go but drugs, alcohol, sex, or lies. We remember our own predatory sin and its legacy and how, for nothing that we could do or offer, God reached down and brought us to himself. We remember the throne of grace rising from the rubble. We remember that repentance is the threshold to God, and we want to invite others to come. I'm going to go down just a little bit here. So after they walk, they meet back underneath the tree, sing a song, just a little chorus. And it says, as we sing together, I realize this. We pray with strangers in the hopes that they will not remain strangers, but rather be transformed into sisters and brothers with whom we will sing in full voice into eternity. Hospitality gives God glory by revealing him as the provider and the host. It does not steal glory from God by giving the appearance of self-sufficiency. God is the author of the banquet. We are at best one of the means. Who knew God had so much mercy and intimacy in store for us on this night? Joggers stop to listen. We can hear the predictable parade of rolling garbage cans pause en route to the weekly resting place at the curb. Ears bend, I look up at the stars, and I know I'm small. I'm a broken reed, I'm a bent arrow, and yet God has chosen to use even the likes of me. As our song ends, I can hear tree frogs and crickets, and I've never before experienced community prayer as an act of hospitality before this night. I finally get it. God has blessings designed for us, measured out, prearranged, that he will only dispense by prayer. Why? Because prayer changes us to receive what it shakes the gates of heaven to give. I shudder to think of the lost blessings buried under the rubble of busy schedules and fear. It's different now, 2 years later. Thursdays are still neighbor nights during the spring and summer months. We walk and pray from 7 to 8, meeting at the now fading green picnic table under the shady oak tree in the front yard. Sometimes it's hard to get going. What will I say? What if I just repeat the same thing over and over? One Thursday night, I was feeling especially skittish about praying, and many of my usual praying neighbors were sick at home, and I was tired and getting ready for a trip the next day. It was much more practical for me to do laundry and pack than to head out the door to pray. When I walked to the green picnic table, I had no idea who would meet me there, but my friend Kristen met me with the stroller, and we walked off. The bigger kids ran ahead. It was a sweet night, just me and Kristen, her toddler in the stroller, my dog on a leash. The husbands prayed and kept pace with the big kids. But we did not walk and pray more than one block when the Lord sent a meteor of hope and purpose. As we approached different houses, neighbors started to come out of their front doors to stop, to ask us to pray about a family member's cancer, another's impending death of a favorite aunt. Not just one neighbor, but neighbors, block after block. We gathered some in close and prayed together, holding shoulders that were shaking in grief. It has never taken us long to complete the prayer loop, but the Lord sent so many hurting hearts who needed a hand on a shoulder and a heart for Jesus that we returned home late. The majestic hope for a world to which Jesus will return implies that the church is strong in love, doctrine, and community. Christian community in the home, neighborhood, and from within the covenant of church membership leaves believers wide open for love and friendship. Effective ecumenical love roots in God's truth. And when this kind of love takes hold, the Bible gives us this word picture as encouragement of what is inevitable. Out of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. I thank you for allowing me to to read. I know that was a little bit of a long thing, but I wanted to be able to give you context for my belief that this season is all about this right here. We're going to buy a picnic table, and we're going to paint it turquoise or green or something really obnoxiously bright. Okay? It's going to be out here under the shade tree on the corner, and we're going to begin looking for opportunities to be neighborly to the neighbors. I don't have the schedule yet, but I don't think it's incumbent upon me to make the schedule. We're going to talk about this. We got the men's group that meets on Wednesday night that I just flat out shared. Guys, we're not going to stay in the church basement looking at each other's faces all summer long. They said, okay. I encourage Minnie, as she leads the women's group, to begin to invite the women, which she told me initially before she ever started the group, I really want to begin walking through the neighborhood and getting to know people and pray for them. This isn't weird, knocking on people's door, saying, are you going to go to heaven or hell if you don't have Jesus? It's, hey, we're here to serve you as we walk the neighborhoods. Whether we do it once a week, twice a week, whether you decide that you and three other people want to do it Saturday morning, twice a month, or join with us on Wednesday night, or come up with your own time, I invite you. This is our neighborhood. God planted us here, and we can see God move. She talked about 2 years. You know, I don't know what happened between the 2 years. She talked about the initial one, but if 2 years from now, you and I or a few of us can walk down the street and people walk out the door to meet us because they want to tell us about prayer needs, we'll know that it was a good choice, a good decision. I believe that'll happen, but we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We have to be encouraged. Stand with me if you will. Father, I hope and I pray today as you join us for lunch that the ideas, the thoughts that you'll together, this will ruminate, this will stir up, this will be an opportunity to say, how does that affect us? How does that affect me? Can I actually be a person that would be willing to do that? I don't want this to be an idea that it's for Scott or Greg or young and old or men or women. It's the opportunity to be who God called you to be. And this is the one thing that I'll say. The greatest experience in the human existence is when God reveals God to the human heart. And you have an opportunity to be a facilitator of that. Don't take that lightly. Father, we love you, and we thank you today, God, that you are stirring us. God, that you've invested. I look across this room, God, and I see members of your body filled with treasure. God, I see members of your body anointed and blessed, Lord, and I see opportunity, Lord, for us to overflow to others. And I'm asking you, God, that you would encourage us. I'm asking you, Father, that you would help us to recognize that it's our great high honor and responsibility, Lord, to carry your grace and your mercy, your kindness and your love. Lord, creative ideas, we appreciate those. But more than anything, God, I believe that just motivation, God, just recognizing that this is something, Lord, of eternal significance, Lord, more valuable than so many other things that we give our time to. Lord, help us to make the shift where we need to shift. Lord, some of us may be inspired even to do what we're talking about in our own neighborhoods, which is awesome. But God, for sure, I want to be able to say, this group, this family, this community, in this fellowship, Lord, made a difference in Southern View and in Springfield. And ultimately, God, for all eternity, someone would be touched. Lord, we pray that you would honor these prayers. We pray that you would hear us. We pray, God, that you would stir us and connect us by your mercy and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. I apologize. We went a little, didn't want to quite go this late today, but I apologize.